Okay, I hope you have our outlines ready to go. We're continuing in the epistle of 2 Timothy. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I have been personally thinking about death lately due to circumstances that are occurring in my family. And I think about the murder rate here in America, which continues to escalate due to the activities of people of every conceivable color and persuasion. And I pray that we can all understand that the fact of the matter is that murder, in particular, is the natural state of the human heart. The Lord Jesus said it was. In Mark chapter 7, verse 20, the Savior says, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man." The founding fathers of this nation understood that. The evidence is pervasive in their writings. I keep referring to George Washington lately. I don't know why I'm doing that, but he just keeps coming up. In his farewell address, Washington said, and I quote, "Of all the things that lead to political and lasting liberty and prosperity, the knowledge of God and the practice of morality are the indispensable supports to guarantee its continuance." Man has no need to be controlled by the state, provided he can control himself. And the best way to help men control themselves is to have God in their life, the real God, not a fake God. But as Christendom is increasingly pulled out of the public square, or so severely altered to be unrecognizable, there's very little left to restrain man's natural sinful impulses, which include murder. Therefore, things like murder become an ever-increasing fact of life. Half of this nation believes that the way to keep people under control is to make government bigger. And consequently, our freedoms are gradually and steadily and constantly deteriorating because we have lost sight as a people of what George Washington said and of the idea that freedom only happens, true freedom and liberty happens, if people are able to control themselves. If not, the only option left is big government, which eliminates not only our constitutional rights but also our freedom, which is a kind of a death in itself as far as horizontal life is concerned. 2 Timothy, as I've said before, is about finishing well. It's essentially a call to Christian perseverance. It represents Paul's last will and testament, providing a great motivation for all of us to just keep on keeping on for the Lord Jesus Christ despite our circumstances. It includes a call to unashamedness with respect to the things of God and with respect to the people of God. Now, we finished last week, unfortunately, right smack in the middle of that thought. So let me try to get us squared away ever so quickly. The Apostle Paul essentially highlights three things in the section beginning in verse 9 down through verse 14. Number one, the benefits of the gospel, which we covered almost completely in verses 9 and 10. Secondly, Paul's connection to that gospel. Why did he give himself so aggressively and so self-sacrificially for its eternal cause? Verses 11 and 12. And then thirdly, in verses 13 and 14, those verses constitute a challenge to defend the gospel and to stand firm therein at all cost. Now, we basically made it through the benefits of the gospel last week, but I did leave the concluding thought of verse 10 just kind of dangling out there in no man's land. And as badly as I would like to move on to the next major thought, which begins in verse 11, I just cannot leave something loose and dangling like that. I just can't do it. We've seen that the gospel is the source of the saving power of God. It is simultaneously a manifestation of divine grace. Nowhere is the grace of God more vividly portrayed as it is in the truth of the gospel. Another benefit of the gospel is the addition of the effusion of power and grace in the gospel's eternality. Again, I'll point your attention to verse 9, and you'll notice how it was in Christ Jesus before the world began. The gospel is not something that Paul dreamed up on his own. The gospel is the eternal outworking of the eternal purposes of God. It was something that was planned in his mind from all eternity past, and then progressively unveiled as one moves through the types and pictures of the Old Testament, beginning as early as Genesis 3 and verse 15, where God, rather than accepting the guilty pair's attempt to fix their own fallen condition, provided a substitutionary ram caught in a thicket to clothe them in their newly recognized nakedness. The transdispensational story is then progressively revealed clear through to the book of Revelation. No, the gospel did not start with the Apostle Paul. Paul is simply the latest carrier and most definitive revealer of the previous mysterious truth that had been veiled for so long. The gospel is not what man can do for God. It is what God has done for man, contingent upon man's receiving by faith what God has done as the free gift that it is. And yet multitudes stand before God today in their own fig leaves, still very much spiritually naked and utterly and completely lost. Unfortunately for them, God has not changed his mind as to how his grace will be enacted. In fact, we read in the book of Revelation, during the day of the Lord and the tribulation period, in chapter 13, verse 8, it says that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And just in case we forgot, Revelation 17, 8, they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Of course, the reference there was to the Antichrist. They will give their souls, their hearts, and their lives to a lie. This speaks of the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God. Somehow, when we exercise our will, as we come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we discover that we are fulfilling a divine blueprint from the foundation of the world. So let me just raise the question. Does the Bible teach the sovereignty of God, or does it teach the free will of men? The answer is yes. Somebody says, if I'm really a free moral agent, and if I really made a decision to trust Christ as my Savior, how can it be that my name has already been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world? It's a legitimate question, and my answer is always the same. The Bible teaches both of these two great truths. We have a theological word for it. It's called an antinomy. There is no law to explain what appears to be a contradiction. I'm thankful that I stopped a long time ago trying to explain those things away, because those things are obviously above mine and anyone else's pay grade. It's something that is communicated to us from outside of time by an infinite God whose ways are not our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts. God is honored when both sets of texts are allowed to live in tension with each other, correctly interpreted without anybody spinning anything. We do not follow here the error of a five-point Calvinism that uses the sovereignty verses to rewrite the human responsibility verses. Neither do we follow the increasingly and even more sickening error of Arminianism, semi-Pelagianism, where we use the free will verses to rewrite the sovereignty verses. We simply allow both to make their case and state their contribution that they intend to make. The gospel does something else in terms of a benefit, which in a sense covers the other side of the good news. It conquers death. And this is what Jesus came to do. You'll notice in verse 10 that that is stated. Verse 10 says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So, I want to preach to you on that topic, the other side of the gospel. The gospel's good news, but there's bad news that goes with it before you can get to the good news. Actually, the bad news actually comes out as good news as well. Well, you notice in the first place that the gospel has been personified in Jesus Christ and so done to the fullest extent. A man named Jesus, whose title is Messiah, that's Christ, that man did appear 2,000 years ago. He landed on the earth in time and in space in a manger in Bethlehem. And only he is qualified to bear that prefix title, our Savior. Beloved, let me encourage you again. It's good to just stop and focus your attention on words that are so familiar to you. Jesus is my Savior, says the Apostle Paul. And Timothy, he is your Savior as well. This is one of the greatest designations in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very fascinating term, Savior. Why is he called Savior? Because obviously he's in the rescuing business. Luke 19, verse 10 puts it this way. The Savior said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus came into the world essentially the first time on a rescue mission. And he's still seeking and he's still saving. And in that sense, he remains the ultimate life preserver. But if we do not understand why it is that we need to be saved, then the gospel message is something that seems to be so much sensationalism, if not nonsensical. Dwight L. Moody was right when he said, you've got to get a man lost before you can get him saved. People have to see their unbelievable need in order to reach out for the life preserver. If they don't think they're drowning, they never will. If they do not understand their fate in judgment, then there's no incentive to take advantage of this astounding offer. So the very title Savior presupposes right inside the kernel of the word a titanic human need. This is what I like to call the other side of the good news. Obviously, there must be something that a man needs to be saved from. But you might never know this if left exclusively to 21st century apostate Christendom. At best, you might hear half of the gospel. But what about the other half or the other side of the good news? If we eliminate it, the gospel remains a veritable mystery that people absolutely see no need to respond to. And they will continue to say what all of us have heard. Well, I'm glad that that works for you. I'm glad that you found your version of enlightenment. But as for me and my house, we are happy with our lives. I'm successful. I have 2.5 kids. My house is nearly paid off. I'm admired in the community. I'm glad Jesus works for you. I'm glad you think you need him. But as for me and my house, we have no need of this gospel. And the reason they think that way is because they do not understand the other side of the good news, which constitutes the magnitude of their need. The fact remains, friends, that no man can respond appropriately while remaining ignorant of the other side of the good news, which includes, by necessity, the reality of death. That is the destination of every man, woman, boy, and girl that is without Christ. It actually will remain the destination of most Christians apart from the rapture generation. The ultimate benefit of the gospel, as far as man is concerned, is that it delivers a man from his greatest enemy, which is death. The average man will throw that word death around so ignorantly, not really fully understanding exactly what he's even talking about. And here's what he doesn't know, that the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. That was one of the first things God had said to Adam in the garden. As early as Genesis 2, God had told that man, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. There would be a penal element for disobedience. And the second Adam's dental work was stuck in that forbidden fruit, the curse was on. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." James says that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That is the wage. But what exactly is death? Well, simply put, death in both testaments is defined as a separation. And what came into the human race as a consequence of sin is death in three dimensions. There are three kinds of death that every single human being is beset by, and the only escape from all three types of death is the gospel. So let's go through every one of them, if we can. And I understand that many of us know this, but I don't see any harm in repeating it. We want to be faithful to the text here and not leave this loose end dangling out in the middle of the air. First of all, we are all aware, either by experience or through learning, that there is such a thing as physical death. When a person dies physically, there is a separation between the material, and that would be the body, and the immaterial. There is a part of us that is designed to live forever. It's called the psuche, the soul, if you please. And then there is a physical tent that we actually live in. When a person dies, those two elements separate. That is when someone, theologically anyway, is pronounced dead. This actually happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 27 and verse 50. It says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." In other words, after the transaction on the cross was completed, there was this separation between the material and the immaterial part of the hypostatically put together Savior. That's why the songwriter could write, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." The exact same thing happened to Stephen, the first martyr of the church age, in Acts 7:59. It says, "They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Just as the ghost left Jesus on the cross, Christ was there to receive Stephen's spirit. Because within Stephen, at the moment of his death, a separation occurred between his body and his soul / spirit. This is what God had articulated after the fall. He had told the guilty pair that in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it was thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In other words, because you have sinned against me, you are going back into the very dirt from which you came. The Bible calls that physical death. And as the curse was pronounced, man began to die. In fact, the entire fifth chapter of Genesis is an historical record of that very fact. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. All the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. The days of Mahalel were 895 years, and he died. Days of Jared, 962 years, and he died. Days of Methuselah, 969 years, and he died. The days of Lamech, 777 years, and he died. That was the outworking of God's pronouncement in Genesis 3:19. Death came into the human race, and it is today's reality. Last time I checked, the mortality rate is still at 100%. If we are not the rapture generation, then we will go right back into the dirt from which we came as the material and the immaterial separate. That is each one of our destinies apart from the rapture. Now, that's only part of the equation. That would be bad enough, wouldn't it? But there's a second kind of death, and that would be spiritual death. Now, remember, we're maintaining the same definition for all three phases. Death is a separation. This type of death is speaking of a separation between a human being and the presence of God, which occurred immediately upon the eating of the forbidden fruit. A separation, if you will, between a human being and the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 59 in verse 2, which is a verse which I use all the time. Every time I share the gospel with someone, it's the first verse I use. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. It's not that God cannot hear you. It's not that God cannot reach down into your soul. There exists now a great gulf between men and God because he is no longer present with men as he was with Adam and Eve prior to the fall. This is the reality that we call spiritual death. This is why we do not hear God walking in the cool of the day and can actually bear witness to his presence among us. We were born into the world subject to the law of physical death in Adam, which is inevitable because we were born into the world spiritually dead, separated from God. That is man's condition. You say, but my eyesight works pretty good still. My hearing is intact. My respiratory system is functioning. My musculature is working. I have good cardiovascular endurance. You're alive at the soul level, but you have no life in God at the spiritual level. There is no presence of the Holy Spirit within you. It's not that you can't be interested in the things of God. You don't have any capacity without the Spirit of God indwelling you as a person. And that is our condition. Ephesians 2:1 describes it this way: you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And if that weren't bad enough, there's a third form of death. And we'll call that eternal death. Now remember, we're maintaining the same definition all the way through. Death is a separation. So what then is eternal death? Well, it is exactly what the term applies. The separation of a person from the divine presence of God throughout all of eternity in a place of conscious, never-ending torment. This is not something that I could have or any other human being could have ever made up. It is so horrific. And yet the Bible tells us about this reality called eternal death, and it does so over and over and over again. The Lord Jesus talked about this concept of death more than anyone else in Scripture. The Lord Jesus talked about this concept of eternal death more than he talked about heaven. Revelation 2, verse 11 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, what does that mean? Friends, one thing I've grown to love and appreciate about the Scriptures is that more often than not, the Scriptures are their own best interpreter. Later on in that very same book, the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So by interpretation, the lake of fire, therefore, is defined as the second death. That is every man's destiny. Every man's destiny apart from Christ. And how long does the lake of fire last? According to Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. How long does eternal death last? Just as the name implies, it lasts forever. In fact, the Bible is so clear about this, it doesn't just say forever in Revelation 14:11. It actually doubles the word. It says forever and ever. In fact, what it is a repetition of the word that we get our word eon from this. The word is ionos, we get our word eon. Eons unto eons of time. And that's the way they make a superlative, the ancient languages do. They just repeat the same word twice. And that's what we have many, many times in the book of Revelation. Unto the ages of the ages with no end. Now, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house, they will try to convince you of this doctrine called annihilationism, which, of course, is the idea that the soul just sort of explodes or ceases to exist. And that's only as bad as it can get for the unbeliever then. But sadly, even Protestant academicians like Clark Pinnock are promoting within evangelical circles this doctrine of annihilationism, along with John R.W. Stott and others. Surely it's more comfortable to think about from the human point of view, but it is an idea that is totally foreign to Scripture. You do not just immediately terminate or cease to exist upon the separation of your soul from your body. You will consciously experience the second death. And somebody says, well, you're just trying to scare people. Listen, there is something to be afraid of. Be afraid for your children, for your relatives, for your parents, for your spouses. I think fear can be a very powerful motivator, to be very honest with you. And once we start throwing a wet blanket on this doctrine, like Pinnock and Stott and others that are doing it, you destroy the whole impetus to get the gospel to the unsaved. If eternal death is really not that bad, if it's really not eternal, then if somebody dies without the gospel, what really is the big consequence? But the Lord was clear in the Olivet Discourse. He said, and these shall go away, in Matthew 25, into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, if you ask your average Christian, is eternal life forever? They would probably say yes. Well, then linguistically, because the exact same word is used to describe the punishment, then hell itself by necessity must also be eternal if language means anything. You cannot play this semantics game where part of it is eternal and the other part is not. The laws of logic and the laws of common language will not allow that. Beyond that, aionios is used to describe not just life, but punishment. It's also used to describe God. In Romans 16, 26, it calls God the everlasting God. There's our word. Do you believe God is forever? I hope you would say yes. That's great. So is life. Life that is eternal as well, because the same word is used to describe life and punishment in Matthew 25 and verse 46. The Old Testament affirms this too. The book of Daniel is just one case in point. If we went to the 12th chapter in the second verse of Daniel, it says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, friends, don't shut that verse off midway through the thing. Let the whole verse speak. Let God say what he intends to say. Is life eternal? Absolutely it is. Then so is the contempt. Another beautiful word, the word olam there, used to describe both life and then reused translating everlasting to describe contempt. You have the same thing in Psalm 90 in verse 2, where the identical word, olam, is used to describe God himself. Before the mountains were brought forth, Psalm 90, verse 2. Or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The exact same words that's used to describe life in Daniel 12, 2. The exact same word that's used to describe contempt in Daniel 12, 2 is used to describe God in Psalm 92. If you believe God is forever, if you believe life is forever, then punishment itself is also forever. The basic laws of language demand that punishment itself must be just that. You see, friends, what we are not understanding today in contemporary Christendom is that men are in deep, deep trouble. Death has entered the picture at three levels. Physically, as we have defined it, spiritually, as we've defined it, and eternally, as defined. And only if these concepts and these doctrines are understood does the gospel even seem remotely desirable to any man. Otherwise, men just keep on going on their own way. What does the gospel do for us? How is it accomplished? Again, in our text, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, that gospel is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now listen, here's what we skipped last week. Who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel is your ticket out. That's what Paul is saying. Nothing else can reverse the painful and difficult predicament that all men find themselves in other than the gospel. The gospel is not an option. It is the only option. That's why it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That same writer to the Hebrews says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same for this purpose, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Apart from the scriptures, the human race has no explanation for why death exists. In fact, the scientists have no real, they have no, if you ask a scientist, where does death come from, they cannot answer you. It's just something that happens to us. And we fear it because we really do not know, without the light of the scripture, what happens on the other side. We don't even believe there is another side. We just know that death is a reality, and without the Bible, we don't know why it's a reality and nor what the solution is. So how important is it then to have our minds enlightened and illuminated by the Word of God, where we do not only understand how death came into existence, but how to get out of the problem? This is why Timothy cannot shrink back from being faithful to the gospel. This is why he cannot succumb to fear. Because of the spokesman of God, the men that have the answers, if they succumb to fear, what hope is there for anybody else? The message, which is the only thing that can help people, simply cannot be spread. The gospel, what it does in terms of abolishing death and bringing to life, is that it reverses death itself. It is the great reverser. And it does so at all the same three levels. Number one, it reverses physical death because the gospel lies the promise of a resurrection. The day will come where you will be placed once again in a body, and it will still be you. I will be able to recognize you and rejoice in your resurrected body, and you'll be able to recognize me, only I hopefully will look a whole lot better than I do today. And so will most of you, because the very curse that subjects us to the law of death and decay is pulled out of that new body forever. It does it. The reversal comes, physical death by resurrection. Spiritual death is reversed by regeneration. The miracle, contrary to what you hear in reform circles, does not precede faith. There are no verses that tell us that regeneration comes first and then you have faith. It comes as a result of a man's faith. People constantly confuse the means with the benefit. The means is faith alone in Christ alone. The benefit is the reacquisition of the Spirit of God, whom we do not have in us prior to faith. And that's why Jesus, when he was speaking to Nicodemus, to Nick at night, if you please, in John 3:7, he said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Must is not a casual option. If you do not have faith in Christ, you do not have the Spirit of Christ inside of you. It does not matter if you insist that the good is somehow going to be outweighing by the bad at the end. All of that is completely irrelevant, if not completely false. There's only one type of Christian, and it's the one that is born again. Paul said, "If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." The fact of the matter is, if you're not a born-again Christian, you're not a Christian at all. And the gospel then is the solution to this horrible reality called spiritual death. Physical death is reversed by resurrection, spiritual death by regeneration, and eternal death is reversed by the whole salvific package. Now, just one more point this morning, and that is that Christ abolished death by his cross, and thus he reintroduced life into the equation. Notice again in verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, any man that finds himself in Christ, all of the passages that relate to the second death or to the eternal death, they now are applicable to all of you. You have no part whatsoever in the lake of fire. A little slogan that's helped me with this concept, it goes like this, and it fits with the description as the lake of fire in the second death. If you're born once, you will die twice. If you're born twice, you only die once. If a person is born physically and never trusts in Christ, they never experience the new birth, then they will physically die, and then they will go to their ultimate destination, which is the lake of fire, the second death. And conversely, if someone is born twice, physically into the world, and then comes a point later in their life where they hear the gospel under conviction of the Holy Spirit and believe it, then the Holy Spirit enters them and they are born a second time. Now the worst possible thing that can happen to them is physical death. And even that may not happen if they're part of the rapture generation. I challenge anybody to look through the whole of the Pauline corpus and find any place where Paul was afraid of physical death. You will not find it. If you are afraid of dying as a Christian, then you need to examine whether you're even a Christian or not. You are certainly living beneath your privileges, because Paul articulated so forcefully that to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So I hope that you can see how the gospel reverses this predicament that every man is in. 1 Corinthians 15:26 of the gospel says this: the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. God, who understands the human predicament better than anybody, given his omniscience, he has provided the solution. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gave death an annulment. He literally put it out of commission. How did he do that? Well, prior to Christ's resurrection, death ruled as a cruel tyrant over the entire world. It was the ultimate dreaded foe. The fear of death held men in bondage, but Christ's resurrection functioned as a pledge that all who trust in him will gain the victory over his terrible enemy. And that's how Jesus pulled off the ultimate annulment. He robbed it of its sting. And now that which is our enemy has actually become the messenger of God that summons our souls not to an eternal grave, but to glory. Now death is our servant rather than our master, and it's all because Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The Old Testament believer, though he had a heavenly hope, he had this vague, misty understanding of life after death through this unfinished concept of Sheol. Sheol had two compartments, Abraham's bosom and the place of eternal torment. They had a vague, foggy idea of this place of departed spirits. But now the Lord has shined the high beam of heaven on the whole matter by becoming the first fruits of resurrection. And that's what immortality refers to, the resurrection of our material body. That's what verse 10 is saying, that Christ hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He shined a big spotlight on the whole matter. And listen, Paul was not pontificating from the ivory tower. This is not some kind of a dull theological lesson to the Apostle Paul. How do I know that? Because he will very soon tell us that was already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of his departure had come. Paul talked about how the gospel conquers death because he was looking death right in the face. There wasn't any hope this time around of a release from prison. The apostle knew that his martyrdom was imminent. And that's what he's saying. I'm about ready to leave. I'm going to be martyred. My only hope is the gospel. And God have mercy on you, Timothy, if you shrink back from that message, depriving God of his glory and people of the only message that will help them in their condition. Only the gospel can reverse physical and spiritual and eternal death. The solution is what it's always been for the last 6,000 years. Faith in the proper object, faith in God. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where an innocent scapegoat was punished in the place of that guilty pair. Friends, that's why we sing great songs that hopefully will never lose their place, like Jesus paid it all. We simply receive this great thing by faith. God will place you under conviction. You may become very, very miserable. He will make you so uncomfortable, you will squirm like a worm in hot ashes. As he helps you to see the titanic nature of your need. But you will have to reach out and receive that free gift because he cannot and he will not believe for you. You can only be saved via your personal trust in Christ through the gospel. It's a personal moment between you and between the Lord where the Spirit convicts you of your need for this gospel, and you respond the best way that you know how in the privacy of your own mind, in your own thoughts, in your own heart. You receive what Christ has done and the free gift by faith. You place your confidence and all of your trust in the promises of Christ and the Savior alone for your eternity. Not in your denomination, which is not worth one half cent. Not in your religiosity. Not in your rituals, not in your parties, not in your cell groups. In the Lord Jesus Christ alone do you do that. And now your entire eternal destiny has been altered. Those three deaths are completely reversed in your life. And it really is the most critical decision that any human being can possibly make. And our hearts should be breaking this morning that the majority of people that will attend church in the United States are not saved. What a tragedy it would be for somebody to be sitting here this morning, right as I'm speaking about and hearing about these three forms of death, and you walk out of here this morning without this situation being resolved in your life. Those three levels of death are a reality, but they are not an inevitability. Provided you receive Christ as your personal Savior and acknowledge the depths of which he's willing to take you out of. What a glorious thing. We have to just love that last phrase, that Christ hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He just shined a big beam on the whole mess and said, I've won the victory. And I want to take you with me on the glory train. Are you ready to go? I pray that you are. I pray that you're willing to tell others and be faithful to him in the short time you have left. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the conclusion of verse 10. Thank you for the glory of what it means to us that we actually have this information. And we pray that it might be the cause of rejoicing in our hearts. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.